Matthew 12 is, for those that weren't in the first service, Matthew 12 is basically Jesus in conflict with really the oral traditions, what's called the oral traditions of Judaism, which just think of it like, the way we put it was like the Jews had 613 laws in the Bible, in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible. But what they did is, because the Bible doesn't say like how to honor your parents, Chris. It doesn't say like, it says honor, you know, your mother and father, right? We know that. But it doesn't say exactly how. So what the religious people did is they just made up stuff, really, to fit the answer of what that means. And that's what they did with everything. So when it came to the Sabbath, the Saturday holiday of rest that was instituted in the Jewish law, they didn't really know exactly how to observe it. There were certain things that the Bible said, don't light a fire, don't plow a field, a couple others that were similar in nature. But other than that, that was it. So what they did is they had to figure something else out. You know, they were like, okay, well, we don't really know exactly how to honor God on the Sabbath. So they made up even more rules. And so there was rules of, well, hey, on the Sabbath, you can spit, but if your spit hits dirt and it rolls into clay, that's breaking the Sabbath. If someone's lame or injured, you couldn't do anything to heal them on the Sabbath. You can only remedy the situation if it is life-threatening. So if it was life-threatening, then you could stop like blood flow, but you couldn't actually do anything to sew the wound back up or anything like that. So it was, they had all these things called the oral law, and that's what it is. Can you guys think of anything today in our world that is like the Jewish oral law in Jesus's day? Like, what is a religion today that is practiced that has a lot of laws or rules in it that you might go, well, that's not really like, I don't know if that's really in the Bible. What? Okay, so Ben says Catholicism. What about Catholicism? What is it about Catholicism that makes you think that maybe it's a little like the Jewish oral law?
It's like tradition over God's word.
Okay, tradition over God's word, right? Haven't you guys ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? Tradition. No, we'll have to watch that one day, man. It was awesome. You guys want me to do a part right now? No. But it was cool. It's cool. It really shows that, you know. Okay, praying with rosaries. What's your thoughts on that? Okay, so what don't you understand? Okay, so what you're doing is you're bringing it back to the Bible, right? And you're saying, hey, dude, what did the Bible say, right? And then that oral tradition kind of supersedes just the Bible, right? In and of itself, right? You had something? Right. Right, so those are, and Alondra, if you didn't hear her, she's saying like the idea within Catholicism of not going to God directly in prayer, but going to someone else in prayer, like the saints or things of that nature. Yeah, those are good. That's a great example. Those are all good examples of things that would be considered kind of oral law to us, you know, where they go above. You know, and what happens when you try to live in a system like that? What do you think it's like, you know, to live like that in a system that kind of has a lot of oral law or traditional law? Okay. And that's a good point, right? You're always trying to focus on things that you're doing, you're afraid of maybe doing something wrong within that system. How about you? Yeah, but what happens if you don't do the tradition, right? Like you're looked down on, right? Yeah. You know. And this was why Jesus said, come to me all who are heavy laden in the previous chapter, right? And I'll give you rest. This was the context. So when Jesus said, I'll give you rest, take my yoke upon you, he was telling his listeners that there's a yoke that's been put on you guys, but it's been a religious yoke. You've been trying to come to God through all your various oral laws and traditions and things of that nature. Yet he said he is gentle, right? And lowly of heart. And he's got this beautiful yoke for us that fits us just right. And usually that's the beauty of coming to Jesus, right? That's the beauty of Jesus compared to, say, a, quote, religion, like what we would think of a religion with laws, is that when you come to Jesus, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How simple is that, right? I mean, it's kind of nice just going to one guy, you know what I mean? And just going, hey, man, I need you. And that's kind of it, you know? And how does your life get cleaned up? Is it through oral law with Jesus? It's not, right? He said, you know, come to him and he would give you rest. That's kind of simple. You know, you come to him as a person and he is going to do something in your life to give you rest and peace in your life. And that's nice. It sounds almost like you could see how offensive Jesus is to oral law, right? And religion in general. Because he makes it really simple, right? A little too simple. And so some people might go, man, that's kind of offensive, Jesus. And obviously in Jesus' culture, it was very offensive. So, you know, he quotes a passage from Isaiah, and he talks about who the servant of God would be. And he says he would be this gentle guy. He put it in terms of the book of Isaiah in verse 19. It says he would cry out. He would not cry out. It says he will not quarrel nor cry out. He wouldn't be like a lawyer or a loud man. It says he would not, you know, bruise a broken reed. You know, he'd be really gentle with it. You know, he wouldn't quench a smoking flax. You know, he'd be really good to keep the fire going. You know, he'd be really gentle with it. You know, and you get the idea, Jesus is just, you know, how frustrating it must have been for religious people because he just makes it so simple and about him, you know. And so religious people must hate him, you know what I mean? Because usually religions love their systems, you know, and Jesus is basically throwing that all out. Now, what that means to us is that it's beautiful for us because it makes our life very simple as Christians. You know, don't worry about your life. Whew. Whoa, that's easier said than done, right? But don't worry about things. Why? Because you have a sovereign God who's, and it's me, and I'm in your life, and I'm going to do something in your life, you know. Don't worry about your brother who doesn't know Christ. Don't worry about your father who doesn't know Jesus, Bo. Pray for them. Do you not know I love them? That kind of makes me go, nice. You know, it's so cool. You know, and Jesus does that with everything. Everything's about him. Everything gets pointed to him. You know, a lot of times just the sign of our worrying is a sign of what? It's a sign of a lack of something in our life. Faith. That's right. It can be a lack of faith. I don't trust God with something. I'm worried about something. I don't know if God's going to handle it right. You know, I'm scared about where I'm at. Maybe I don't like what's going on in my life. I'm scared, you know. God, and nothing's wrong with the emotion of being scared. That's okay. But then take that fear that we have and take it to God and say, hey, God, you know, can you overcome this? And we don't have to, Jesus didn't say, okay, now when you got that, now what you do is take the rosary and count the one off and do that and go to the next one and do that. He just said, come to me, all who are heavy laden. So this is the whole issue. And he's arguing with this oral law in this way. And he's fighting against religion in this way. And so he heals a man with a withered hand and he gets to verse 22 and it says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Very interesting. I'm not going to get into this, but I just want to kind of tip you to something. It's very interesting, huh? Demon possession, and he was blind, and he was mute. Isn't that interesting? So the type of demon-possessed guy, or demon possession happened, was it actually moved or made this person blind and mute. Sometimes I wonder if that's the case sometimes today and we just don't know, you know. But in Jesus' day, he obviously knew this was a demon-possessed person, but the result of that demon possession was the person was blind and they couldn't talk. So he heals him, and in verse 23 it says, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now what was the idea of the son of David? Bible students. What was the idea of the son of David? Why did they call him the son of David? That's right. It prophesied that he would be in the... Now, would he be actually the son of David? Okay, the lineage. That's right. That's right. It seems like that was like a focus. Like even if you look at a book, or I'll read you a passage from a book that's ahead of Matthew, it's 2 Timothy, and it's kind of interesting. But Paul himself says this in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. So it's almost like that's something that's really important to everybody, you know, even Paul in his teaching, that Jesus was from David. Why is that so? I mean, it's so important. Sure, it was prophesied about, you know, to point people back to the prophecies, that Jesus really was who he claimed to be, you know. I think that was the point. So it always reiterates that idea, the son of David. Now, in verse 24, it says, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, which was just like a pagan deity, Beelzebub. But what the interesting thing is that the religious people looked at the work of God and they attributed it to the work of Satan. Very scary, huh? Sometimes that's why I don't criticize ministries, you know. I just don't like to, like, rip on them, you know. Because sometimes I just don't, I hate to like, say something is bad when I get to heaven. God goes, dude, that was awesome. And I'm like, oh, okay. You know what I mean? Sorry. You know, because it seems like quite a bad thing to attribute something to being bad, or especially these guys attributing the work of Jesus to the devil, you know, when maybe it's good. And for instance, what I mean is sometimes it's like I'll be on the U of A campus because we're down there a lot. And there's always that guy on the Dean, Brother Dean, who's a... Yeah, and he's always there just, you know, preaching, you know, and there's always like the Christians who are always like, oh man, dude, Dean's whack, and, you know, and they're always just, you know, they're always, and now, and to me, it's like, it's not my style, it's not my thing, and things like that, but I sit there and listen to the guy, and dude, the guy says a lot of good stuff, man, a lot of biblical things. I mean, he's yelling it, and he's screaming it, and he's yelling it to people, but you know what? You know, as Jesus has said in this chapter earlier on, or in the last chapter, he said, hey, there's John the Baptist types, and you didn't like that. And then there's people like me, and you don't like me. It's like, you guys just constantly complain, no matter, you know, how I'm doing a work, you know. And sometimes he's doing a work like in Brother Dean to yell at people on a hill about the Bible. You know what I mean? And I'm not going to sit there and go, oh man, dude, like, that's a work of the devil. Or like, you know, he says he's a Christian, but he certainly ain't, or else he wouldn't be doing that. I just don't want to say those things, man. I'd rather just be like, hey, you know, the dude's got a gift, and the gift and calling of God is irrevocable. I mean, you know, and God distributes to each one as he has called and as he distributes. And man, you know, if God is making Dean the way he's making him, great. You know, hate to concentrate on him, but it's just a good example of someone who has something that maybe a gift that seems kind of odd to some of us, you know, that is unfamiliar with that kind of like vocal preaching. So these guys, man, they look at Jesus's life and they contribute it to demons, which is pretty radical. And Jesus knew their thoughts, which is another really interesting insight, and says to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand, right? Now, he's already said this before in other passages, like in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when it says you cannot serve two masters? A house divided will stumble, right? Yeah, it's tough to live that way, right? It's tough to live with a divided kingdom. You can't live for your family and live for you know, having an adulterous affair. That's tough, right? One's got to go in your life. Drinking. You know, if you're gonna want to be a good drinker, it's gonna be tough with your family. You know, you got to make a choice in life of what you're going to do, because there's going to be a division. Now, Jesus uses this idea in talking about Satan. in verse 26, he says, if Satan cast out Satan, is he divided against himself? How then will his kingdom stand? So the logic of Jesus is just one of like, hey, if I'm casting out demons, but it's really Satan that's casting out demons, you're saying it's Satan, then why would Satan cast out his own crew? Like, it doesn't make sense, right? So that's what he's saying. That's what Jesus says. So he's saying logically what you're saying doesn't make sense, you know? And it's kind of cool that Jesus used logic, you know, and just simple things like that to help people see, like, their fallacy, you know. And then in verse 27, he says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Now, he says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, then, and you guys are doing exorcisms too. And exorcisms were awesome back then. Dude, they were so cool. And if you read about the Jewish mystics of exorcisms, man, they were into it. You know, I've always loved like demon-possessed movies myself. You know, it's fun. It's kind of neat. You know what I mean? Because they're biblical, man. And I watch them like, no, dude, don't say that. Don't do that. What are you doing? Don't call. No, you know, don't. You know what I mean? I always get worried because they're always doing things that are wrong. You know what I mean? It's like they pray, but they're praying to someone instead of Jesus or something. And you're like, what? Priest, don't do that. You know? And it's like, you're always like worried because, man, you know something's gonna bad's happening, you know, and they're not calling on the right person, you know, in the midst of the exorcism. And the Jewish people were kind of masters at this, man. They had their own little ways of going about exorcisms, and they had almost like, you know, have you ever heard of the priesthood? Like the priesthood in the Catholic Church has like their own little exorcism function, like this little branch, I guess, of Catholic priests that are really know their exorcist well or something like that, or things like that. Well, the Jewish people had that too. But it was very elaborate. And so they would do incense, and they had all their little rituals that they would do and certain incantations that they did to deliver demons. Now, they probably didn't do it at all. They probably weren't successful in the slightest, like all the movies that you watch. You know, that there's just no, it seems like they're always wrong in how they're casting out demons. And Jesus says, if you guys are doing it, you know what I mean? And you guys aren't attributing your exorcisms to the devil, then why would you attribute me and me actually doing this stuff? I'm actually, you know, successfully casting out demons. And you're saying that it's of the devil. And yet you guys, what's your success rate? So it's almost like Jesus spins it kind of cool with them and like, you know, you guys aren't that successful at this, man. And you guys don't say it's satanic, you know. Exorcisms are a trip. Has anybody ever been in an exorcism here? It is bizarre. I've been in only a couple in 20 years of ministry. Weird. Scary. Yeah. Freaky deaky? Absolutely, dude. But definitely cool. I mean, definitely cool. In the sense of relying on God. I was young. I remember I was probably 23. The first time I was in something like that. And it was absolutely weird. I mean, I walked out of there just like, it was like 3 hours long. It seemed like I was in this room with Scott and some other people. And it was, and this lady. And it was just really interesting. I remember I walked out of there just like, well, I don't know if I want to do this. Like, wow, this is crazy. You know, they're really interesting, you know, hanging out with someone who's filled with a demon and the way they act. It's definitely scary. And we're going to see some issues with demon-possessed people some more, I think, in chapter maybe 16. So anyway, but verse 28 says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So if I am casting out this in the name of God, then obviously the kingdom is here. And that's his whole point. This is Jesus' message always. It's about the kingdom, that it's here. Verse 29 says, or how does one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So then he says, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he binds the strong man? You got to bind the strong man. And so what he's saying is, I'm binding the strong man. That's what Jesus is saying. I am actually coming into the house, binding the strong man, and plundering the goods. It's the idea of Jesus, you know, taking the kingdom back, in a sense. You know, Jesus is stronger than Satan, which is a pretty powerful statement, too. I mean, if you're hanging out with Jesus and Jesus says, you know, I can plunder anything that Satan has. I can take whatever back. You know, that's pretty radical of a statement, you know. And that kind of gives me a lot of hope, too, just when I think of Jesus and the power of Jesus, that Jesus can do anything. Do I believe that? Do I believe God can take care of my kids? See, if I believe God can take care of my kids better than me, then what do I not have to do as a parent? Worry. Do I have to fear? What happens if they die? What happens if they get raped? Will I be sad? Yeah. Will I be broken? Absolutely. But you know what? It's okay. I have to believe in my heart that God is, He's Papa. And He knows what's best. Even though I might not see it at all, I have to trust God. He is the rule. He is powerful. See, if I trust God is all powerful, but didn't do nothing about raping, that would suck. God is all powerful, but He won't do nothing. He's like, I can do it, Bo. I can prevent it, but you know what? I just kind of don't, you know, I really, there's really not much I can do right now. Sorry. I'd hate to have that situation. That's like weird to me. But sometimes, I mean, to me, it comforts me much more to know God has all power to stop whatever He can stop. I mean, whatever can be stopped, He can stop. But He chooses in His divine sovereign wisdom not to do it. To me, I'm okay with that. Maybe it's because I'm a dad. And I realize there's some things you have to let your kids just go through. You know, it would be nice to, you know, take care of them the whole time, but there's things you have to let them go through. Even tough things. And when you guys become parents, I think you'll see that more and more. That there's tough things that they'll need to go through and you'll have to let them go through that. See, I'm okay with that with God. I'd rather have that. I'd rather have God have that situation. I want to get to heaven and God go, I was right there in the midst of everything. You know, when your mom died, right there, dude. I was right there. I had purpose in it, Bo. I'd be like, yeah, right on. I don't want to get there. And he goes, yeah, you know, when she died, dude, I could have done something. But I didn't. I'd be like, oh, okay. Thanks. I guess I'll go over here in the corner of heaven and cry some more. You know what I mean? That would suck. You know? So I love it that Jesus says, hey, I can go into the strong man's house and I can bind him. You know, some people take this idea of binding and you'll hear in prayers like, I bind Satan. In the name of Jesus, I bind him. But they say it good, like, you know, bind. Can you say that good? Like, you really, so you got to use bind really tough, you know? But, if you're around people, sometimes they'll do that, you know. And the only thing I think that's kind of odd about that biblically is if we're going to bind Satan in anything like that, we probably, you know, I would say, like, Jesus, you bind him. Like, I would use that. That's how I would do it in the prayer. You know, like, Jesus, you bind Satan. I wouldn't say, like, I bind Satan so much. I don't know if me binding anything is going to do much, you know. In the sense, you know, meaning I just wouldn't get overly cocky with that idea. Sometimes people do get a little overly cocky with that idea of, like, you know, binding Satan and things like that. But I think it's definitely safe to say, hey, Jesus, you know, you can bind Satan. Verse 30 says, he who is not with me is against me, and he is not gather, who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And then he kind of goes on that kind of theme. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Now, I'll go back to that, but let me read the next section. It says, either make the tree good and its fruits good, or else make the tree bad and its fruits bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers. Doesn't that sound like John the Baptist? Remember, it was his cousin. Now Jesus picks up the phrase. You brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth evil things. I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Pretty radical, right? It's radical in the sense that Jesus is talking to religious people. Could you imagine saying to religious people, your fruit's bad. Yeah, your tree is bad. The whole tree is bad, man. I mean, could you imagine saying that to a religious system? You know? I mean, try it. Dare you. You know, go to the Islamic Center at the University of Arizona and say, hey, can I talk to you guys? I just want to tell you the tree is bad. I'm saying the whole thing's bad. You know, see what religion will say to you. Or, I mean, what it's going to, how it's going to respond to that. You know, go to your Catholic friends and just say, hey, you know what? The whole tree is bad. It's just bad. You know, they're going to go, what? And you're, you know, if you say, yeah, the whole religion system's not working right. It's not, you know, they're going to get upset. You know, so Jesus is saying these words, but he's not saying it to the dude at the bar. He's not saying it to the girl in the strip club. It's kind of weird. He's saying it to people who are really religious. You know, and that's the odd part about Jesus. He's coming at this to people that we would consider in a civilized society is people that are the upstanding people. That the people who really have this all together. This whole God thing and living for God thing lit. He goes so radical. I want you to see how radical Jesus is. He is so radical that he even says, he has this teaching. He says, it's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is so bad, check out the consequences of this. In verse 31, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. This thing is so bad that you can't be forgiven. Now, have you ever heard of the unpardonable sin? Has anybody ever heard of that? I remember hanging out with Mormons when I was just reading the Bible, man. I was like 17 and I was into it. I was just all flipping, you know. And I was hanging out with the Mormons before we were going surfing. And I remember them talking about the unpardonable sin. And they're like, yeah, if you murder, dude, you can't get in heaven. That's like, and I was like, oh, wow, that's a trip. I never heard that. They're like, yeah, that's the unpardonable sin. If you murder, dude, you cannot go to heaven. I was like, wow, well, how does that work? Like, and I'm like thinking, I'm like, I think Moses, I just read Moses murdered a man. He like killed a man. You know, it's like there was a fight going on and he wanted to break up the fight, but he ended up killing the dude. And then he buried him in the sand, it says. And no one found out about it, allegedly. Right? I said, what about him? You know, and they're like, oh, well, I don't know. I was thinking, I was like, wow. And I was like, a lot of people in the Old Testament kill people. I'm like, so are those dudes not in heaven at all? I mean, remember those one brothers, man. What was it? What was the brothers that of the 12 tribes that went nuts and went into the town and slaughtered like all of Casa Grande in one night, dude? They just went nuts and just butchered a billion people. And they're like, hey, what'd you do? And they're like, oh, we just got done killing a bunch of people in the whole town. You know what I mean? And then, you know, and they were, I think, all circumcised people, too. They were all freshly circumcised. That really, so they couldn't fight back too well. You know what I mean? So it's like, I mean, horrible stuff. And you're just like, whoa, dude. It's like, so are those guys not in the kingdom? And I remember they were really confused. And I didn't come at them like an apologist. I wasn't like, well, what is the, you know what I mean? I wasn't like that. I was just like, oh, hey, you know, I was reading the other day. And, you know, this is what I was reading. And, you know, so I was just telling them what I was reading in the Bible. But I remember them going, whoa, that's true. Maybe murder isn't the unpardonable sin. You know, sometimes we think of things like that are really bad, you know, adultery. Oh, God, that's the unpardonable sin. But what's the problem with that biblically? Everybody in the Bible has what? murdered, and they, a lot of them have, and they've also committed a lot of sexual sin. Yeah, I mean, these dudes were horrible, crazy, sex fiend maniacs. It's like, sometimes I think, like, man, I'm glad porn wasn't around back then. They didn't have the internet, because these dudes would have been watching porn 24/7. I mean, these guys would have been, King David would just been a click, watching it all day long. Solomon, man, he would have, he was already in porn. I mean, he was the first porn star. You guys know that. I mean, that guy had so many women in his life. But you go down the list, Abraham. I mean, you go down the list, him with his maid. You know, Judah having sex with his daughter-in-law. Lot getting drunk and having sex with his daughters. It just goes on and on and on. And yet, what does the New Testament say about Lot? Lot, the righteous man. Isn't that classic? I read that and I'm like, you know, I have a 13-year-old daughter. So it's like, I'll read Lot, the righteous guy, and I'll be like, what? Dude, if I came in here today and I said, hey, guess what, guys? I got to confess something to you guys. My daughter, April, who's here at the first service, I've had intimacy with her. That would be crazy. Right? I mean, would you go, righteous, Bo? Not even close. Not even close, right? None of you guys would be like, Bo is a righteous guy. You guys would be freaking out, telling people. People would escort me out of here so quick. Cops would be called. It would be on. I mean, it would be crazy, right? It would be on. And yet, I get to heaven and maybe God would say, Bo, man, you're a righteous dude. Now, this is why. I mean, because it's really weird, right? I mean, it does put us in a little bit of that quandary of why, you know. Was Lot, did God overlook Lot's life? Did he overlook his sin? No. Did he overlook Solomon's sin? No. But by faith they were made righteous, not by works. It was by faith. And because they were saved by faith, guess what? We're saved by faith too. I am made righteous through the blood of Christ alone, the end. You know, that's it. So if you're bent in your religious oral law that Lot is saved because it doesn't seem fair, well, you're right. It's not fair. It's grace. And the main hatred against grace is religion. What hates grace the most is religion. There's no doubt Satan, the reason why Satan hates God so much is because of grace. Numero uno reason. Men deserve what? Nothing. Hell. Death. Do you think not Satan understands all of that? They do not deserve all these things. So why is he so bent at God? Because what is God? On the life of mankind, in the world of men, what is God do? He is gracious, compassionate, right? Exodus 34, verse 7 or 6. Slow to anger, rich in love, abounding in mercy, it says. Do you not think that takes off Satan just a little bit? Like, these guys deserve to be wiped out. They deserve a king who can rule them righteously. Not let them do what they want to do without consequence. And so in just the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, to be put on a cross, to bear the weight, to justify his own righteousness. He justified himself, meaning God declared his righteousness to all the angelic world by putting his son on the cross so that Satan no longer could look at God and go, you are not righteous. Now he have to say, oh, you are righteous, but you didn't judge them, the men the women. Instead, you judged your son. Crazy. So Jesus is dealing with these issues and topics of with these religious people of his day. And it's amazing to me that Jesus can look at the religious people of his day who think they're so right, and he can show them theologically how they're so wrong. Meaning through the scriptures, he could show them how they're so wrong and how they're, in a sense, in the worst position possible. But it's so true. Have you ever gone on YouTube and seen videos of the Middle East, like arguments and bickerings and, you know, the way they act and things like that? I mean, there's some crazy things. Like, it blows me away sometimes to see how passionate those people are about their religion. Because over here, we're kind of mellow, aren't we? I mean, let's face it, we're pretty mellow people. But over in those cultures, they're not just mellow about it. They'll argue with you over, and they'll keep at you, and they'll get mad at you. And that's kind of scary, because if you've ever gone on like YouTube and looked up like, martyrdom, and you'll see some very scary videos of people being killed. And you'll see the mobs that come against them. And the crazy part is they're all religious people that are doing the killing. It's all people that believe in a God, a form of holiness, everything like that. But those are the ones that are inflicting the harm. And that's freaky deaky. In my brain, that is like one of those things that just, it goes tilt. Like I can't quite comprehend how us as a group could find someone and kill them for not believing the way we do. To me, that just sounds so weird, yet it's so not weird. And Jesus looks at these people that do this, that are going to do it to him. And he knows that they're going to do that to him. They're religious on the outside, but he knows their heart is so wicked, it's going to kill him. And he speaks this way to them. So the context is to them, he says, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What have you done? You've taken the work of the Spirit and you've attributed it to Satan. You can't see the work of God. How can you be forgiven if you can't see the things of God? You can't. People that are forgiven are people that have responded to the work of the Holy Spirit, right? That's what we've done. But do you know what I mean, though? It's like the way we become saved is through the work of the Holy Spirit. I would have you guys look at John chapter 16, verse 9, and John 15:26, just to look at some of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because he says that, you know, they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. So we can look at 15, verse 26 first. Jesus speaks here in the book of John. He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So what's the Spirit's number one job from that passage? He's to testify of someone. What's the Spirit come to do? Testify of who? Jesus. Okay, so the Spirit has come to show people the truth of Jesus. Okay, that's his job. Now let's look at chapter 16 of John and go down to verse 8. It says, "And when he has come, the Spirit, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So it says the Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to testify of Jesus. And if you reject the testimony of Jesus, that means you reject the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. And if you're rejecting the Spirit, Jesus says, there's nothing to be done. There's nothing God can do. You've rejected him. That would be considered blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is the rejecting work of the Spirit of God. Here they have an incredible work of God, doing miracles, healing people, all this amazing stuff before them, and yet they attribute all that work of the Spirit not to God, but to Satan, you know? Have you ever done that in your own Christian life in a way? And I'm not saying like in a blasphemous way, not in the sense of salvation, because that's what he's talking about here. But in the sense of just going, man, dude, like, you know, Satan has done this. Like, you know what I mean? Like, why did Satan do that? You know what I mean? And sometimes I have to always think in my head, like, instead of thinking it like Satan, instead just go, hey, God, you have allowed it. You have purpose in it. Instead of going, hey, why did this person die? Or why is this tragedy happening? And, you know, attributing that work to Satan. You know, instead, looking at it from God's sovereignty perspective, that God's hand is in things. And let me see what God is doing. What does he want to teach me in this? You know, I guess what I'm saying is sometimes we can blame Satan instead of really looking at things from a different perspective, from how God is using these things or working in them, you know, in our lives. So he has the most strongest hardcore words that Jesus offers us in the Gospels is this section, and it's to these people. So that's pretty, to the religious establishment. That says a lot. Now look at verse 38. It says, then some of the scribes, or let's go back. Let's go into verse 33 through 37, because there's some good stuff there. Either make a tree good and its fruit good, or else make a tree bad. So he basically says to them, hey, you guys are a bad tree. And then he reiterates the whole brood of vipers thing. And then he says, how can you, being evil? Ouch, Jesus. Isn't that harsh? Man, he calls him evil. Speak good things. How can you guys speak anything good? That is so hardcore radical, you know? You can see why Jesus was crucified, can't you? You could totally see why the dude was aced out. I mean, in any religious culture, everything he does is so harsh against oral establishment of religion. And so he calls these people evil, which if you were on the U of A campus or in your high school and you just went to someone and you said, hey, you know, what you do is evil. And they're religious people. I mean, they're going to be like, whoa, like, that's weird. I mean, Jesus is talking to religious people. So it's very interesting. It says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Isn't that true, right? When your heart has the wickedness in it, man, what comes out of your mouth? Foul stuff. You know, for me, speech cleaned up the first time, first thing to go when I got saved. I loved to cuss. It was fun. I mean, I remember the days. Sometimes I'll think back on it and I'll go, hey, that was kind of fun, you know? Like, I remember just saying whatever came to my mind. I loved the F word. I would say things all the time. You know, I loved kind of being cunning like that, you know? And then when I gave my life to Christ, all of a sudden, you know, I just found no purpose in that. And I found a lot of peace in my life and I found a lot of forgiveness in my life. And through that forgiveness, you know, it's like I didn't feel like I had a lot of the anger that was in my heart anymore towards family or things like that. And so my speech just automatically started cleaning up. And so I think this is so true. An evil man out of the evil treasures bring forth evil things, you know, things that are in our heart can come out. But I say to you that every, verse 36, by the way, I say to you that every idle word that men speak, they will give an account of it on that day of judgment. Isn't that interesting? I mean, every idle word that you speak will be accounted for. That's pretty scary too. But it just means, what does that mean? I mean, what is Jesus trying to say to us about every idle word that we speak, we're going to give an account? What does that mean in Jesus's kind of thinking? What does it mean if everything you say you're going to be held accountable for? I kind of already gave up the answer right there, but you're going to be accountable, right? Yeah. It's like we're all going to be accountable. You know, that's a big theme of Jesus, right? is, you know, don't worry about the dude who can slaughter you. Just think if someone came up to you and said that. Don't worry about the dude who can cut off your head. It's okay. I'd be like, what? It's okay, man. I like my neck. You know what I mean? It's like, hey, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. Worry about the dude who could send you to hell. Whoa! You know what I mean? It's like Jesus is always giving us this idea of a world that we don't see and like the accountability that we have with that world that we don't quite know of yet. You know, but Jesus seems to indicate that it's really there, that we all are very accountable to God as his creation for what we do in life. And that's just a radical thought that Jesus always reiterates in his teaching. Verse 37, for by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. And then in verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, how do you think they said that? Do you think they were really serious? Like, man, we really want to see a sign from you. Or do you think that in the Greek, actually, it almost sounds, I guess from the Greek rendering here, it's almost like a, the idea is that they're egging him on. You know, it's kind of like, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But remember what we already got, we're told, is from verse 14, it says the Pharisees went out and they plotted against him how they might destroy him. So that's where their hearts are at. So now they come to him and say, hey, we want to see a sign. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented and at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came to the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So basically, he says, you're not going to get a sign. The only sign you're going to get is what? The what? The resurrection. That's right. And then he does what he's already reiterated in the last couple chapters, and he just says there's accountability to you guys. Because of the way you're behaving, you are going to be judged. And even people that were judged, even lands that were judged, or, you know, I mean, different people that have been under God's judgment, they're going to rise up even against you in judgment. That's how bad you are. I mean, so Jesus is really, you know, putting the nail in pretty deep. And then in verse 43, then there's this really cool section. It's like kind of Twilight Zone. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest to find none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. But he goes and takes, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Now before we get into the demon part, you know what I mean? Because that's kind of freaky, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of cool. I mean, when you get into the spooky part about it. I mean, let's face it, an unclean spirit goes out of a man, right? And then the man doesn't fill himself with anything else, I guess, right? Is the implication. And then he goes and finds other demons to come back and make go in there even more, you know, which is kind of freaky. Just look at the last part of verse 45. The last state of that man is worse than the first. So what is he trying to communicate to the people he's talking to? And then he says, so shall it be with this wicked generation. The whole idea is this idea of the last state of this man is worse than the beginning. Meaning beginning, at the beginning, the religious people weren't on good ground. They thought they were, but they weren't. But now, Jesus has come in and done everything he's done, and they've rejected him. So he says the last state of that person is worse than the first. There's that scary passage, a real familiar passage that's found in the book of 2 Peter. Have you guys ever heard that where it says, you know, a dog returns to its vomit? And it says, you know, it would have been better. Peter says, it would have been better for them never to have believed in his epistle than to believe and fallen away. You get the idea that they're in a worse state from rejecting. You know, and I wonder if Peter recalls things like this that Jesus said and went, man, I remember Jesus saying that the worst, that these men are in a worse state. The last state they're in is worse than what they were before. I mean, they were in a bad state to begin with, but if you could get worse, you are now. You know, it's kind of hypothetical in a way, right? It's like, it's not really that you're worse. It's not like really you can get worse, but I mean, man, if you could, yeah, you are. You know what I mean? Because now you had even more opportunity, you know, to come to Christ, and you haven't. You know, so it's definitely an interesting passage. Verse 46. I mean, the whole thing I get out of 43 and 44 is this. Fill your life with Jesus. I mean, just fill your life with Christ. Then you don't have to worry about the whole demon-possessed thing, you know, kind of thing. It sounds kind of scary to be free from a demon and then be empty and open and yet not be filled with God and then have more demons come into your life. That sounds kind of freaky. Verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak to him. Now, Jesus had brothers, but his brothers were from Joseph's other marriage. They were not from Mary. No, I'm just joking. You guys are like, Katie's like, oh. No, that's how some people teach the passage. I just want to see if you guys were awake. But no, that's how some people teach the passage. Yes, that's right. That's how they teach this. They'll just say that Joseph actually had another wife at a different time and had these children because Mary was a perpetual virgin, you know, before her ascension. She actually... The Catholics teach that she actually ascended into heaven like Jesus, you know. So, that's not how I'm teaching it, but I'm just telling you that's how some people do teach this. It says his mother and brothers stood outside. So Jesus did have brothers. Who were two of the brothers that wrote books of the Bible? James and Jude. That's right. James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus. So... seeking to speak with him, then one said to Jesus, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." I wonder kind of what this was really going on, what happened. I mean, because you get the idea. It's like it sounds kind of, sounds like there was a little bit more. Like Jesus is speaking, right? And someone comes to him and says, "Hey, your mother and brothers are outside." You almost get the idea that they're almost like, "Hey, dude, your mother and brother have been sitting outside for a while, man. It's like time to go to lunch. I mean, dude, church service is done. Like, dude, why are you still talking to everybody? You know, it's time to go to IHOP. You know, get fat. You know, because that's what we do. You know, you almost get the idea that it was like, it's time, Jesus, you know. But he answered and said to them something pretty radical, as he always does. "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Now, okay, let's go back to the oral law. It says honor your mom and dad. What does that mean? And did Jesus just break it? Right? It doesn't say exactly how to honor them. It doesn't say like specifically like this is what you do, this is what you do, this is what you do, this is what you do. It just, you know, it does say in Deuteronomy that if you have a son that's really cocky and he doesn't want to listen to you and you keep trying to, you know, deal with him and he won't listen to you, then just take him to the court and it's going to be a capital punishment and he'll be killed. Yeah, I would have been dead. but it doesn't tell us exactly what to do, like as a daughter, as a son in specific. But notice what Jesus does say. I mean, notice he says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Dude, your mom's outside. Your brothers are outside. They've been waiting. You know, or hey, they're just outside. And Jesus says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Sounds kind of weird. You know what I mean? I'd be like, bro, dude, like, honor your parents, man. You know, go outside. But Jesus is just like, He's like, no. So did Jesus break the law? That's my question to you guys. Do you think he would break the law of honoring parents? Okay, because who is he honoring? Let's look. And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples. He's stretching them out to you dudes, the disciples. And he says, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sisters. You guys are my fam. You guys are my fam. Anyone who is honoring God, that's my fam. Now, how is he honoring God? You guys got to think through this so that you guys know how to honor your parents. How is he honoring God? He implies something pretty radical about his mom and his brothers here. He implies that they are not part of what? They are not who? They are not his disciples. Did you catch that? He implies that they are not his disciples, or else he would have said, yeah, dude, they're part of the crew too. But he says, you know who my mother and brothers are? It's these people. Anybody who's honoring God, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, my mom, my bros, they're not doing the will of my Father. How is he honoring the Father? That's it. If you are honoring God, you are honoring your parents. That's how you honor God. You honor God by honor. I mean, you honor your parents, your earthly parents, by obeying God. And if that means looking at your family and saying, you know what? No. You're wrong. And your papa in heaven goes, yeah, thank you. Got a way to stand up. You know, and not enable your family to continue on in their madness, in their crazy world because you're afraid to offend. But you stand up. You know, Jesus says that's how you honor them most. See, how you honor them most is by showing them Jesus, is by showing them the God way, the God kingdom. That's how you honor people most. That's how you can love people most, is by doing those things. And this is what Jesus is doing right here. So by implication, he says, my mom and my brothers aren't part of this right now. We know that they certainly will. We know that after Jesus' resurrection, there certainly was a change of heart with his brothers. And they ended up writing some of the New Testament. And James, we see in the book of Acts, was a very prominent guy in the early church. So, I mean, his brothers definitely were touched. And we know that his mother obviously was touched too towards the end of his earthly life, for sure. But during this time, Jesus makes a point that his family is those that are doing the will of God, coming to him. It would be very weird if someone said this who wasn't God. Right? This would be definitely cult material. You know what I mean? If my mom and dad were outside and you guys said, hey, they want to go to lunch, you know, and I came in and I said to you guys the exact same words of Jesus. You know, if I said, for whoever does the will of my Father is my family. You guys are disciples. You guys have come to me. Come to me and I will give you rest. Dude, what would you guys think? Yeah, you guys would be like, you know what I mean? Uh-oh, right? Definitely. Either Jesus is God here or he's a nut. There is no doubt about it. Either Jesus is really God and he's saying, you need to come to me and my family is really those who do the will of God and this is really true, or else he is just weird. Yeah, just freaking us out. Because this is definitely freak out material. You know what I mean? For sure. This is David Koresh, you know, in Waco, Texas. This is the other weird guy, Mr. Jones. Remember him? I don't know if you remember him, but he took people on the island, or you know, Sharif Punjab, or these other guys that did crazy stuff. You know, they take their little cult groups and do weird stuff with them. You know, so Jesus is implying him saying, hey, it's okay for them to come to me, these disciples, because I am God. So he's very radical, and he implies that his mother and brothers are not there at the moment. So that's what we'll get through. So we did get through 12. Yay! And next week we'll start 16. So if you want to know where we're at next week, it'll be 16. Because Peter already went through verse 15, or chapter 15. Yeah, so we will start chapter 16 next. Actually, on Wednesday, we'll start chapter 16. Yeah, so pretty cool. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. There's so many good things in there. And Father, I think above all things, we pray that that you would just continue to teach us and continue to help us not be quick to judge and to come to you and to know that we're accountable to you. And Father, I pray for those who are heavy laden, that feel just burdened by things in life, that they would learn to trust in you and learn to lean on you, and that you are our sovereign dad, and you are going to take care of us. And we pray that you do that in Jesus' name. Amen.